at this time.
Thank you very much. Once again, great to be with you. Put on my second hat here. If you kept your thumb in your Bible or kept it open, I'm going to be reading the next two verses, right picking up where Seth left off, and you'll see it begins with a therefore, and that's why I asked that Seth if he would give us a little bit of context for the passage. Some way we could start at the beginning of the book, and you would do well to take a look at both those chapters, but we'll pick up where chapter 2 leaves off now with chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Let's pray. Father, your word is before us. We pray that your spirit would attend it as we would consider the wonders that you have placed even within this short passage from Hebrews 3. Lord, we know your word is true, and we need your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, there's lots of things that seem to be clamoring for your attention. In fact, it seems like our generation perhaps has more voices out there, whether it's media things, whether it's internet, whether it's more local to that. So many things that say, well, just have a moment of your time. Right, that phone call after dinner, perhaps. Right, you have 3 minutes. And so we can somehow be overwhelmed by the different voices that all want just that moment of our time. And I think one of the challenges that then comes from that is the danger of having our devotional time sort of be one of those things that fits in and around everything else. If I can find a few moments for prayer, if I can find a few moments for the reading of Scripture, well, then that has to fit into the rest of my busy day. Well, this is a problem that we have, a problem that no doubt many of those who have gone before us have had as well. But Hebrews 3 verses 1 and 2 shows us another way to live, shows us a different picture of a way of life. And the heart of the command that we have before us this morning is summarized and is stated in two words: consider Jesus. Now, that might sound like not a whole lot to ask. Consider him. Right? Among many other options, well, I think we know better than that. And in fact, as we're going to see, that the word that's here translated consider really has a depth of meaning that goes much beyond what we would normally think about as just considering something as one of the things that are possibly able to catch our attention for a moment. We need to dwell upon Christ. We need to study his ways. We need to receive instruction from his word. And this is a very helpful instruction to come at this point in Hebrews, because the first two chapters have told us lots of marvelous things about who Christ is. You just heard some of those in Hebrews chapter 2. The second chapter focuses on the priesthood of Christ, and particularly the humanity of Christ in that priesthood, becoming like us and taking on human flesh and suffering so that he would be an appropriate sacrifice on our behalf. Now you go back to chapter 1, and what you find is a testimony to the eternal divinity of Christ. The opening verse is a marvelous statement about Christ as the eternal Word, and then a demonstration of his superiority to angels. So the author, in just two chapters, has given you lots to think about with regard to Christ. And so now at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, do that. Think about it. It's time to reflect on those very things that you've been taught in these first two chapters, and of course, far beyond that in the rest of Scripture as well. One of the things that we find in Hebrews, if we look at the book as a whole, is that there seems to have been a temptation on the part of those who were receiving this letter to walk away from the Christian church, perhaps out of fear of persecution. If you read the book of Acts, you see how difficult it was for those Jews who had come to Christ, who had recognized him as the Messiah, how difficult it was to live in that environment where they were facing significant persecution, even potentially martyrdom. And so there was a temptation on the part of those particularly addressed here to at least become private Christians, to not gather together. We have an instruction with regard to this later on in the book that gives us some indication that maybe They were thinking, well, you know, could we just do church in our homes? We can be a little quieter that way. We don't have to draw attention to ourselves. Maybe we can just forget about Christ altogether and just sort of focus on the things we have in common with these Jews and not play up at least that part of our faith. Well, the burden of the author of Hebrews is to tell them that you can't do that. That you can't have a Christless Christianity. That it simply won't do to give up on meeting with one another. It won't do to give up on Christ as a whole. And so, having shown in the first two chapters who Christ is, once again, he encourages them to think about this Christ and to reflect upon him and to see, as they think about him, just how essential, of course, he is to the faith that they profess. Now, we're going to get to a discussion of this idea of considering Jesus in just a moment. But before we do that, take a look at how the author addresses the reader here. It's really beautiful language. He says, therefore, holy brothers, holy brothers. Now, think about those two words. They can have a variety of meanings for us. First of all, recognize that this is how the author sees those he's writing to. If you've read Hebrews, you know that some of the language is pretty tough. Right? That he tweaks them pretty hard. They get some instruction that maybe they don't want to hear. And so you wonder when you hear a word like that, maybe a word from your elders or something like that, you know, is this a word of love or is this a word of condemnation? Well, we see very plainly that the author's word is a word of love. It's his brothers. He recognizes his own weakness. He needs this word, this instruction as well. And so as it's presented to these people, it's not presented as the hanging judge who's come to condemn, but as one who cares for the souls of these people, who wants to see them flourish spiritually, and who desires to emphasize this fellowship that he has with them as a brother in Christ. And not just a brother, but a holy brother. Right? Among the saints, those who in Christ are the holy ones of God, the ones that God has especially appointed a Christ's sacrifice to cover. So this is loving language, language that brings with it an instruction that needs to be heard, but a pastoral care rather than condemnation. The second thing this does, though, which is interesting as we look back to the previous passages in Hebrews, is it reminds us of our connection to Christ. Not only are we brothers one with another, not only do we have a brotherhood that extends, of course, beyond the bounds of this presbytery and even across time, but we also, amazingly, are brothers with Christ. In fact, chapter 2 has just told us that he was not ashamed to call his people brother. He's not ashamed to call us brother. That's a pretty extraordinary thing. Right? It's hard to imagine that the Holy One, right, Jesus Christ, eternally God, perfect in every way, he's not ashamed to call us his brother. We wouldn't believe that if Scripture didn't tell us that. Of course, it also tells us in that same passage that he is the sanctifier of those who are sanctified. See, so it's telling us not only who we are together, but who we are in Christ. Tells us about the relationship that we have in Christ that's just been explored in the previous chapter in Hebrews 2. There's one third way I think it's worth us thinking about this idea of holy brothers. It's a charge to us. It's an exhortation. We are holy by the declaration of God. We ought to live in that way. Our thoughts ought to be holy. We need to seek the Holy Spirit's work in moving us in that direction. We are brothers, brothers and sisters, of course, in Christ. We ought to act like brothers and sisters. We ought to supply the lack of each other. We ought to weep with those who weep. Right? We ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. We ought to show that brotherly and sisterly care that we're called to. We ought to live out the reality of who we are. If we are holy brothers, our lives ought to show that. And so even in just a couple of words here, we've got an awful lot to think about. That's not all, he says, about who these people are. He says, not only are they holy brothers, but they're those who share in a heavenly calling. And again, this is a phrase that's packed with meaning. I think of several important ways in which we have a heavenly calling. One is, we have a calling from heaven. Think about it, there's lots of calls that go out in the world. Right? Lots of people say, oh, come and join our group. Be a part of us. We've got some ideas about how to live. There's only one of those that's coming from heaven. All the rest of those calls, although there may be different lives that you would lead if you follow them, they all are ultimately the call of death unto death. There's no way out if you answer those calls. But there is one call of life unto life. That's a heavenly calling from our heavenly Father. That's the glorious calling that we receive through the Scriptures. So we have a call from a heavenly God. We're those who have that call. But we also have a call to a heavenly home. We're not finishing things up here on earth. We may suffer. We may go through great trials here. But there's an end to those trials. There's a heavenly home that God has prepared for us. And one day, that heaven is going to come to earth. Extraordinary things are going to take place in the return of Christ. And there's going to be a merging, in some sense, of these realms, right, that seem so separate, right, with a new heavens and a new earth. Lastly, we're called to live a heavenly life here on earth. We're the ambassadors of that heavenly kingdom. While we are here below, we have the opportunity to bear witness to the reality of that heaven, right, to testify to that hope that we have within us, that desire, that longing that will only be fulfilled as we look to a kingdom that's not here anywhere on the earth, but that God is establishing for his people. So we have an opportunity to be the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. Again, to bear witness to the fact of heaven and to live out something of that heavenly calling even here amidst our struggles and trials, temptations and failings, as the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us. All right. So, holy brethren, those of you who have a heavenly calling, now hear the instruction of the Lord. Consider Jesus. Now, with that set up, you should say, well, do we really need that instruction? Should we really need that instruction? Should we really need to be told to think about Jesus? Right. Holy brethren, right, we've already recognized we need Christ. We've already come to faith. Why do we need to be told to consider Jesus? Well, of course, the author knows the weakness of those that receive this letter. He knows our own weakness too, the Holy Spirit, right? Recognizing our weakness gives us an instruction that we really shouldn't need. Of course, we would want to think about the one who is our Savior, who's given us that title, that glorious, exalted title of Holy Brother. And yet we, like those who receive this letter, need to be roused from our spiritual slumber. We need a wake-up call. And the word of wake-up for us this morning is consider Jesus. Now, let me talk a little bit more about this idea of considering. And I want to do that by looking at a couple of quick verses from Luke chapter 12. So, if you've got your Bible handy and you want to turn there, they've got the same page number as you do. So, 871, at least for the Pew Bible, is Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to begin at verse 22 and read down through 27. It's very familiar passage, which has two key considers. Okay, and we're going to consider the considers. So verse 22 says, "And he said to his disciples," Jesus obviously speaking, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." Think about those two considers. And think about what those considers require you to do. You're supposed to be able to look at a bird and say and understand something about God's provision. Now, I was driving up here. There were a few birds, right? And I was preparing to preach this sermon, so I was thinking about those birds. Right? I was trying to think about Christ through those birds. But you got to be working at it, right? A lot of birds flutter by, and we don't think about how God provides for his people. You see a lot of beautiful flowers, and we don't think about how God provides clothing. Right? We don't draw the encouragement we could draw if we would only consider these little testimonies, these easy things to just have pass right by our vision. If we would consider them carefully in the way that this word consider really leads us to do here in Hebrews 3 as well as in Luke 12, just think what we could do. Just think of the extraordinary opportunities we have for meditation upon the glories of God's provision for us, if the birds and the flowers ought to lead us in that direction, how many other things from our lives ought to lead us in that direction? If we will consider, it's not easy. It takes some real effort in order to get those lessons, but apparently we can do it because Jesus tells us to do it and the author of the letter to Hebrews tells us to do it. So what's it going to take for us to pull this off? Well, I would say there's at least four things we're going to need. Number one, and without this, none of the rest will matter, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get the first step. We will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as it tells us in Romans chapter 1. Without the Holy Spirit, the most glorious scenes, right, the most wonderful provision of God, all these things will come and go and won't lead us to any kind of praise or thanksgiving or any reflections upon Christ. The blind man has to be given sight. But you know what? A blind man who's received sight can still walk around with his eyes closed. Right? He can still bump into things. Right? You got to open your eyes. That's the second thing we've got to do. We have to deliberately open our eyes and look for these lessons. We have to look for Christ in the Scriptures. We have to look for ways we can even see Christ in the things that are around us, in our relationships, in His providential care for His people. To see Jesus in all the fullness that we have for us means working at it, opening those eyes up, making sure we're not people that can see and yet for some reason insist on walking around stumbling in the dark with our eyes closed. We've also have to have engaged hearts. It's not going to do for us, if we have our eyes open even, right, to be looking for the answers to Bible trivia questions, right, or the answers to the next theological quiz. Right? You ever have an experience like that? I've been there. I was going to tell a story briefly that some years ago, one of the elders in the Portsmouth Church, Russ Kositz, he's since moved to Canada, I was having a meal with his wife and himself, and afterward they had a little family devotion time, and it was in the book of Romans. And we got through that and talked about it a little bit, and I made some sort of nonsensical point that basically was just a little thing about the wording of it or whatever, and that was going to be the end of it. And Russ says at that point, I don't think really in rebuke of me, but I remember it 12 years later, in some sense, in that way. A gracious word, but one that had an impact on me. I need to meet Jesus right now. Right? We weren't going to leave Romans without seeing Jesus. It was no good to notice that there was some variation, you know, in the list of the apostles in Luke versus Matthew. Okay, that's a fact. You know, you can tuck that one away and maybe use that sometime in your life. But we needed to see Jesus. We needed to know Christ through that passage. And I hadn't gotten us there. So thankfully, Russ did. And so we got much more out of that time of devotion than we otherwise would have if we just left it with whatever foolish comment that I had supplied. So we have to have our hearts engaged. We need to be looking for the spiritual lesson and not just for the trivia answers. The last thing we've got to do is we've got to have our minds engaged in such a way that we're looking for the whole banquet that God has for us. We don't settle for the spiritual milk. Right? There's a whole bunch of wonders that God has displayed for us in His creation, and of course all the more in His Word. And if we would settle just for the little meal of the milk, right, we're going to miss out on a whole lot of what God has for us. Right? So to consider Jesus in the way that it's being spoken of here, we need to have minds that are looking for the richness of God's testimony to who He is. We need to consider Jesus not as one that we feel like we already know pretty well. Not as one that maybe we needed at one point in a spiritual crisis, and thankfully that crisis is now past. Not as one even whose beauty we see from time to time when we get the chance. But as one that we see as the source of life, the source of hope, our greatest joy, the one who gives us the wisest instruction, who has the deepest mercy, who is the most glorious God. And if we're looking for that Jesus, we have plenty to look for. We have plenty to see, plenty to meditate upon, plenty to draw encouragement from. Now, the author here gives us a little bit of help in all this because he says, consider Jesus, and then he tells us some things about Him we can start thinking about. This is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. So he talks about two important offices that Jesus has. Now, to call Jesus an apostle might seem a little bit surprising. Right? We're used to thinking about the people that Jesus appointed to take the message out, you know, into the Mediterranean world and beyond, to record the New Testament scriptures. Those are the apostles. Jesus, we don't think about as an apostle. But just as he is the prophet above all Old Testament prophets, of course, Jesus is the apostle above all New Testament apostles. He is the one sent from the Father with a special message to bear. And that's something that, again, is emphasized in the opening verses of this book. So if you look at the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 1, you'll see talk about Jesus as the final word, this one who was sent with this message that needed to be heard, completing the scriptures of the Old Testament. So he is the apostle of apostles. He's also, of course, a high priest, a great high priest, the one necessary final high priest. And again, we've just been talking about that in Hebrews 2. So these two titles seem to be drawn from what the author has already told them. In other words, again, think about what I've just told you. I've told you about Jesus as one who was sent with a message. I've told you about Jesus, this great high priest. Think about that Jesus. Consider that Jesus. Meditate upon him. Profit from those thoughts. But then there's one other phrase that I think brings it home to a more personal level. The apostle and high priest of our confession. Right? We just confess together the Apostles' Creed. Wonderful statement. Right? Wonderful thing to be able to testify to those truths with so many people in so many places across so many centuries. Really wonderful unity that we can have around that statement. Right? It doesn't say everything that we believe, but it says an awful lot of great things that we believe. So there we testify about this Christ, right? The one that if you've joined the church, you've said is your only hope for salvation. Any Christian anywhere, right, who's joined a Christian church has said, I'm trusting in Jesus, this apostle, this high priest, this glorious Lord. He's the one that I'm placing my hope in. He's the only word that we really need. And he's the one word that we cannot live without. He is the one who paid the penalty for our sins and the one who's reconciled us to God. And so if you put verse 1 all together, the author is telling us that we who have received the heavenly calling of God and have been brought to confess our faith in the saving and sanctifying work of our great apostle and a high priest ought to consider Jesus, to be fixed upon him, to have hearts that are transformed by him. But we don't stop there because the sentence doesn't stop there. So verse 2 continues, and it talks about another quality of Christ that's very much worthy of our consideration, that fits right in with this flow of ideas, apostle and high priest, that Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Here's one more quality for us to consider, the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, Jesus emphasized throughout his ministry that he didn't come on his own authority, that he came as one who was given a job to do by the Father. In fact, by my count, in John's Gospel alone, Jesus talks about this 39 times. 39 different times he says how he was sent by the Father with a certain job to do. So this was something that Jesus was cognizant of, wanting everyone else to know too, that there was this unity within the Godhead about the mission of Christ. What was he appointed to do? Well, of course, we could talk about that for days. But if we wanted to summarize it briefly, Peter, I think, does a nice job in Acts chapter 3. He says that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for his people. That was the essential job that Jesus came to do. That was the job that only he could do, to be their Savior, their Deliverer. Not as some conquering hero, some political champion or king or something of that sort, but the one who was going to do a much greater work in ultimately overcoming sin and death by his own power, by the power of the Father and the Spirit working together. And he did not turn away from this task. At his baptism, when John wasn't sure if even Jesus should be baptized, Jesus said, yes, you must fulfill all righteousness. When he was tempted by Satan, Jesus did not turn away from the mission that he'd been given. when he was in the sorrows in Gethsemane, great pain of soul, yet he did not turn away. And of course, there on the cross, he did not come down. He did not turn away from the mission that he had been given. And the testimony of the Father, of course, confirms this. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Now, the last part of verse 2 might seem like somewhat of faint praise. It says that Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. You think, well, wait a second. Jesus was more faithful than that. We can go back. We can read about the failings of Moses. We know he wasn't perfect. Moses needed a Savior just like we need a Savior. And all that's true. But one of the things that the author of Hebrews does, particularly in chapter 11, is gives us the God's eye view of his people. Right? In chapter 11, Moses didn't fail. Neither did Abraham, neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. By faith, they acted. And so you go right down to the litany of all the saints there in chapter 11. By faith, they acted. You know, and you go back and you read the account in Genesis or Exodus, and you say, really, that was faith? I thought Sarah laughed. Well, somehow that was a laughter that was connected with faith. Right? There was a deeper truth there that Hebrews 11 tells us about, that we see how God looks at us in Christ. Marvelous, marvelous. So Moses was faithful. God says he was faithful. And so while we can talk about the flaws of Moses all we want, nevertheless, this is the word that he has for us here. Now, the particular phrasing here, that he was faithful in all God's house, comes from Numbers chapter 12, where you may recall that Aaron and Miriam were challenging Moses' authority. They thought, well, Moses is special, but so are we. Shouldn't we have some share in the leadership here? And God confronts them rather directly and says, no, Moses is special. He alone is special. I speak to him in a way I speak to no one else. I speak to him face to face. I speak to him directly, not in images, not in dreams or things of that sort. I give him a word in a way that no one else has received a word from me. He says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, Moses was more than just a typical Old Testament prophet. He was more than just a typical Old Testament priest. He had an important role that God had appointed for him. And Jesus, of course, was faithful like Moses, right? All the more. And of course, Moses knew that he needed Jesus. And Moses wrote about Jesus, told the people of the coming day when there would be one that God would raise up like himself, who would teach his people and instruct them in righteousness. So for the Hebrews audience, though, for the audience who received this letter, this would be an important word. They knew they couldn't walk away from Moses. You couldn't walk away from Moses and still have a relationship with God. But now they tell you, well, you can't walk away from Jesus either. You can't walk away from Jesus all the more, because he is the one, of course, without whom there is no hope, there is no Christianity, there is no peace. So by the end of verse 2, the author has given us lots of reasons to consider Jesus. He's made his appeal with pastoral love. He's addressed his audience as those as who they are in Christ, as holy brothers. He's prompted them to remember the message of Christ and his saving work, faithfully performed to the last. You add all this together with what we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews by the time you get to this point, and we'd have to say we very much ought to consider Jesus. Now, I'd like to just conclude with a few brief words of application and trying to think about how we move ahead in doing this. We have this instruction. How do we go about actually making it real for us? Well, we recognize that our situation is a little bit different from the situation the people that received this letter had. We're not facing the prospect, probably, of violent death for our faith. We face the prospect of maybe being thought foolish, right, being thought fanatical for the sake of our faith, but there's nothing that probably we're going to face in terms of losing our lives. Nevertheless, whatever trials we face, whatever temptations we may have to walk away from Christ to greater or lesser degrees, still this word comes to us. Consider Jesus. If we would do that, we'll find out we can't walk away. We know we can't do that. Recognize that this instruction is for each of us personally. You know, it's not the job of a pastor to think about Jesus for his congregation. It's not the job of parents to think about Jesus for their children, or husbands for wives, or wives for husbands. It's the calling of all of us. As holy brothers, we need to think about Jesus. Now, if you're someone who doesn't really have that title, right? Maybe you're someone who hasn't trusted in Christ, maybe you're not even sure about this Jesus, well, I would recommend you think about him too. You need to consider Jesus as well. Recognize your need for a priest who can cover your sin. Recognize your need for one who's been sent with a message of grace and reconciliation and peace. You need to hear that word. You need to receive that word. It's a word of hope. It's a word of salvation for you even today. Be on guard against those habits, those influences, and those distractions that might lead you away from considering Jesus. If you find yourself in a period of spiritual dryness, prayers aren't really coming. You read the word, it sort of feels like, you know, it's coming and going. I don't know what I'm getting out of this. Well, go back to the Lord. Ask for refreshment. He's not going to snuff out that little flame that keeps burning. The smallest little bit of smoke is a sign of life. And God will fan that into flame in His good time and according to His good purposes. So watch out for those discouragements and distractions that make it more difficult to think about Christ. Thirdly, I would say, you know, make a point of specifically thinking about Jesus as you're reading the Bible. Right? If you have a habit of family devotions or private devotions, don't stop until you meet Jesus. Right? Take Russ Kozit's advice. Right? Don't stop until you've seen Christ in that passage. It's easy to do that if you're reading Luke. But even if you're reading 1 Chronicles, right? Genealogies at the beginning. Think about Christ. Right? See Christ. He's there. Right? May not be as easy to see as some other places, but he's there. Look for him. Find him. Consider him. And of course, do the same in your times of prayer. Right? Use the word to guide your prayers. Use reflections from the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, to lead you to think about Christ in a deeper and richer way. Use the Psalms, marvelous resource there for prayer. Think about our Lord and Savior in that way. Lastly, return to the lessons as you consider Jesus. Return to these lessons frequently. Think about the pattern of Christ. I mentioned four critical points in his ministry earlier. His baptism, his temptation, the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then his time on the cross. At each of those points, what was Jesus doing to sustain himself? He was praying, and he was in the Word. Right? How did he rebuke the devil? He cited the Old Testament. What did he do on the cross? He quoted from Psalms. Right? He was praying to the Father in the garden. He was recognizing the need for righteousness at his baptism. Jesus himself knew how to consider Jesus. He knew the way to a sustained and faithful life was through the word and prayer. And of course, what better pattern and leader can we have? One final word. Remember that all true consideration of Jesus leads back to the gospel of grace and to the worshipful thanksgiving that is our response to the love of God displayed on the cross for our salvation. Holy brothers, holy sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good instruction. Our Lord is marvelous, has done marvelous things, faithful to the last, accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation, died the death for our sins that we could not die, obeyed in a way that we have not obeyed, and yet in him we find ourselves called holy brothers. Lord, these are marvelous words of encouragement. Father, we know that in times of weakness, in times of trial, we have nowhere to turn but to you. Lord, in times of strength, we have nowhere to turn but to you. Father, we need you every hour, every moment, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us in profitable reflection upon your word, that you would enliven us, Father, as we would consider that scripture day by day, as we would meditate upon it individually in families, as a group of brothers gathered together in different opportunities for study. We pray that your word would guide us in our times of prayer, that you would give us a freshness in prayer, a refreshment through prayer that would be a marvelous thing and very plainly to us from your hand. Lord, we pray that we would see you in the birds and the flowers, and your providence in our lives, Lord, that we would be looking for your testimonies of grace and graciousness, Father, and rejoice wherever we would see those. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for that love that's been displayed so plainly in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that for those who would perhaps not have rested in Christ, Lord, that you would bring them to yourself, Lord, that you would call them to a true and final resting upon you. Recognize there's no need to be trying to somehow stand on our own. Lord, we cannot do that. We pray that, Lord, you would break us down, humble us, that in due time you might exalt us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together now, and we're going to sing hymn 168.
Oh, God, good night.